Good to see everyone again this evening. I would like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and verse 16. We're going to be utilizing that text as the basis for our lesson. You can turn there or you can look up on the board. He actually has been explaining some of the various requirements, responsibilities given to various groups in the church, for example, to the deacons and others. But here, it's almost as if he has to burst out with a statement of praise to God, because the Apostle Paul, in writing Timothy, says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. And that's what we're going to be talking about in the lesson this evening, and specifically as he establishes in the various phrases. If you have a New Testament that writes poetry, or excuse me, a Bible, because most of it's contained in the Old Testament. But if you have one that writes in poetry, in other words, what we mean by that, when poetic verse is found in the Scripture, it is in a poetic setting. It's interesting to look at this particular text, and you'll find that the next few phrases are set poetically. These are the statements. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. And so when you look at the statement, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, and then you find that mystery revealed as found in this particular text, we find that we're talking about the gospel of our Lord, the message of the cross. There are certain things in this world that are evident and beyond dispute to any reasonable person. I'm not saying that everyone is going to refrain from disputing about the greatness of this message, but any reasonable individual, this is beyond dispute. It is a great and wondrous thing. Paul is supplying the proof of its greatness by the descriptions that are given or the phrases that are used in this particular setting. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 26, Colossians 1 verse 26, the Apostle Paul again refers to the mystery. He says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them God will to make known what are the riches of His glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And so the revelation of the mystery is the revelation of the good news about Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we want to look at the various phrases that are found in that particular text, starting with the fact that God was manifested in the flesh, and examine each of these things that are mentioned by Paul to again affirm the fact, great is that mystery as it has been revealed. Glorious is that mystery as it has been revealed. So first of all, we want to note with regard to God's manifestation in the flesh that the reference that Paul makes there is, of course, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The idea of Him being manifested in the flesh, again, there are some who will dispute these things. His virgin birth, they would dispute His sinless life, they would dispute the miracles that He performed as He lived among us, and they would dispute His resurrection from the dead. We want to affirm that that is something that is manifest. The evidence is of such to where it cannot be denied. Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh. In 1 John chapter 4, we are told by the Apostle John that by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. There were some who denied that, and we understand that there will be some who deny it. When the statement is made without controversy that the mystery of God is great, without controversy, that is an indication, again, of the nature of the proof. It is not to indicate that there may not be unreasonable individuals who are not willing to accept what is evidently true. What it means is it is an established thing. And despite their denials, there can be no successful contradiction in the claim that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. To deny that is Antichrist. Now, that is affirmed by one of our apostles, John, in John the first chapter, in the first three verses that he wrote, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we are told, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Now notice, first of all, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and in verse 14 of the text, we are told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. You remember the affirmation that God gave Himself at the baptism of His Son Jesus. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. The Word become flesh. Or as is related in the Matthew account of His birth, that she would be with child, and you will call His name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. Now, this affirmation is good from the point of view that there are some who would deny the deity of Jesus. We have many affirmations that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but you'll notice this is the affirmation that God was manifested in the flesh. That is, God manifested in the man, Jesus. And that is the affirmation that is given. As you go down through the remainder, there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, of those various phrases that we're going to be identifying and expressing in our lesson this evening, you will understand that in all of these statements, what is recognized or understood is that the reference is to Jesus. And so we'll put that in brackets with regard to the other things. I didn't put Jesus in brackets in the first because of that identification that it was God. When we put Jesus in the brackets, we are affirming that God was manifest in the flesh, that Jesus is indeed God. But not only was He manifest in the flesh, God, but God, the Son, was justified by the Spirit. Now that's a rather peculiar phrase, one that perhaps would need a bit of explanation. So I want to note the part that the Spirit played with regard to the affirmation of Jesus' claims that He was indeed the Son of God, that He was indeed the Savior of the world, that He was one who was worthy of worship and adulation. And the Spirit affirms that very, very clearly. For example, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, this is another account, the gospel account of Matthew, of Christ's baptism by John in the Jordan River. We're told that as Jesus had been baptized, He came up out of the water. Immediately, we are told, behold, the heavens were open to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And again, remember that what accompanied the descent of the Spirit who lighted upon Him like a dove, we have the words of the Father. So we have the testimony of the Son and the Spirit and the Father with regard to Him being the Christ, the anointed of God. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But we are told also that the Spirit gave affirmation and assent to Jesus' claim to be the Messiah in the role that He played following Christ's death on the cross. In John chapter 14 and verse 16, and also in the 15th chapter and verse 26, we find recorded our Lord's promise to His disciples. As He acknowledged the necessity of His leaving them, He said He would not leave them without comfort. He said in verse 26 of John 15, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." I want you to understand with regard to that testimony what is entailed in that testimony. Well, it only is necessary to look at the remainder of the New Testament, both in the actions and in the words of the apostles, to understand what was meant by Jesus when He said the Spirit would come and testify of me. First of all, The affirmations that were made by the apostles as inspired men are testimony that has come from the Spirit Himself. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When they gave such affirmations concerning the deity of Christ, concerning the legitimacy of His claim to be the Messiah, from Acts the second chapter, when the Apostle Peter for the first time said, "This same Jesus whom you have persecuted, God has made Lord and Christ." Throughout the first century, with regard to all of the writings, these New Testament writers, with the help of the Holy Spirit, were testifying concerning the Christ. That is the Spirit's testimony. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. That was the work of the Holy Spirit in the first century. Secondly, we want to indicate, and it is something that's indicated from Matthew chapter 12, but we'll allude to it here, is that the various gifts of the Spirit that the apostles themselves received, whether it be in Acts 2, the ability to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, or the miraculous gifts that were given by the apostles themselves through the laying on of hands, all of those gifts that were given by the Spirit, and as such testifying that the ministries and the words of the individuals who were utilizing those gifts, they have a divine source. And as each of those individuals proclaimed their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, such miraculous abilities are also testimony from the Spirit that Jesus Christ is indeed God's Son. Jesus Himself, in the things that He did, laid that appeal, made it clear to those opponents in Matthew chapter 12. We are told that one was brought to Him who was demon-possessed in verse 22 of the text. He was blind and mute, and He healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed. They said, "Could this be the Son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard it, you'll notice they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." So that His ability by them was attributed to the devil rather than to God as He claimed. Now, His statement and answer in verse 28, He said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God is come upon you." So Jesus Himself laid claim that the miracles that He was performing had the involvement of the Spirit Himself. And as such, we can rightly say that the Spirit justifies Jesus' claims. Justified by the Spirit. What does that mean? The concept of justification there is an endorsement. That is, you are justified or shown as just. When false accusations are raised, all we have to do, all we need do, is to look to the Holy Spirit to find the evidence that is sufficient to prove that Jesus is guiltless with regard to false accusations. And in that way, the Spirit justified Jesus. Thirdly, we find the statement made that Jesus was seen by angels. It is an interesting aspect of our Lord's life that there are a number of times in the most important circumstances and situations of Jesus' life that there were angels or messengers from God that came to earth to speak to men, to declare His glory, and to give their witness that He was who He claimed to be. For example, the angels joyfully announced His birth in Luke chapter 2. You'll remember that an angel appeared to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus, and he was speaking to them concerning the circumstances of Jesus' birth. And all at once, we are told in verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." So at the birth of Jesus, not only that single angel who had come to them to give them the instructions, but the entirety of the heavenly hosts appeared to these men proclaiming the praises of the Son of God born to earth. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, we find another occasion. This time, after He had been tempted by Satan in the wilderness. You remember, He had fasted for 40 days and afterward was hungered. He went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Satan tempted Him for a period of time. And then in verse 11, we are told that after He had refuted each of Satan's temptations, the allurements that Satan put before Him, that the devil left Him And we're told that, behold, angels came and ministered to him. And so there is another occasion where we find the testimony, the eyewitness of the angels to indicate that Jesus again was the Christ. And that's where the glorious nature of this great mystery revealed is to be found, in the reality and truthfulness of the claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew chapter 28, we find that there was an angel that was present that announced the resurrection of the Lord. Verse 5, the angel answered, said to the women who had come to the tomb, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you see Jesus who was crucified. He is not here." Those words proclaimed were proclaimed by an angel of God. "He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And then finally, though these are not the exhaustive examples of the angel's testimony on behalf of the Lord, we find in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, as Jesus left this earth, that there was angels that were present and speaking to the disciples. After Jesus had spoken these things, verse 9, while they watched, he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, these messengers from God, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And so we find the proclamation of the angels present at the ascension of our Lord that he would come again. This is a glorious thing. It's not merely the words of men that we heed and listen to with regard to these claims. These are messengers directly from God. And how great and glorious is this manifest revelation. And then the fourth one that we want to note is the statement that Jesus was preached among the Gentiles. Preached among the Gentiles. Well, why is that a glorious thing? Well, I would assert to you that it's a glorious thing because it makes the gospel inclusive of you and I. If it were not for the fact that God intended, through the proclamation of that message of salvation, through the anointed of God, to save all men, that many of us today would be without hope in the world. But from the very beginning, it was intended that Jesus Christ would come and the message preached would save all mankind, both Jew and Greek. Now, that's something that was not quickly settled in the first century, but it is something that is evident to us as we, with the glorious 2020 hindsight, the vision that comes after, as we look back and read what the Scripture very clearly teaches. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, you'll remember the promise that God gave to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We have the prophecy, as noted on the board, from Isaiah, the 2nd chapter in verse 2, concerning the establishment of the kingdom. In that second verse, "It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." Not just the Jew, but all nations shall flow into it. And so, Jesus today is preached to the whole world, and he has preached for the express purpose of redeeming all men. And I don't know how you could think of that as anything other than a very glorious thing. The Apostle Paul certainly thought so and said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Well, this is a great and glorious thing. Jesus preached among the Gentiles. The last two that we'll note in our lesson this evening, Jesus believed on in the world. That's a glorious thing as well, as we recognize and acknowledge that it is through faith or belief that man is saved. Man is saved by grace through faith, as indicated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. And we affirm that everywhere that precious and glorious mystery is revealed, it brings forth fruit for God. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, there's a wonderful expression of that given by the Apostle Paul. He said, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Why is the hope laid up for them in heaven? Because of the faith they had in Christ Jesus. And he says that it has come to you as it also has in all the world, and it is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. This is the wonderful way in which God chose to save men. We look in the religious world today and we have some very peculiar views that we come across as to how it is that God saves man. But the Bible is replete with references as to how it is accomplished. We quoted one a moment ago from Romans the first chapter in verses 16 and 17. It is through the message of the gospel, the gospel preached. It is the power of God unto salvation. Everywhere that gospel is preached, it bears fruit. That means it produces Christians. Because everyone who hears or reads that message and as a result of that knows the truth and responds steadfastly to that truth, as the church in Colossae did, those individuals have the hope of heaven. And so indeed, it is a glorious thing. Now with that in mind, it may be that there is one or more in our number this evening who have not yet embraced that truth to the saving of their souls. And we want you to understand and recognize how great and glorious the gospel of our Lord is. But the power of the gospel is in its ability to convict the hearts of men. In the power of its influence, God does not require obedience in the sense that he impels it. He gives us free will, the right to choose whether or not we will believe in him. But understand that a lack of faith has consequence. And in order for us to escape the consequence of rejection of the one Savior of mankind, we must believe and respond in faith to the gospel preached. That's what's stated in Mark chapter 16 in verse 15 and 16. When the instructions were given to the disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature, with the affirmation in verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe shall be condemned. So we call upon you to heed the words of our Lord on this particular occasion with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that great and glorious message that has the power to save without controversy. It is great. And that is, respond to the gospel message to the salvation of your souls. Believe and be baptized to have your sins washed away. The final point that is made is one we alluded to from the text of Acts chapter 1 verses 9 through 11 with regard to the witness of the angel. And that is that Jesus was received up in glory. So I want you to understand the significance of it. We emphasize the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and it is important that we do so. It is important that we emphasize the death of Jesus because without his shed blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. But as the Apostle Paul alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if the story stopped with his death on the cross, then our faith is vain and we are foolish. Because if there is no victory over death, then an individual dying as a result of his sin and an individual having Jesus come to die in our stead has absolutely no significance. Death remains the end of all men. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and as such, we have the hope of heaven. So that's the second point. We have the hope of victory over death because that victory has already been attained. And it is through Jesus Christ that we can look forward to heaven. We can look forward to life after death. But there is the third point in that, and that is after a few days on earth, he ascended into heaven. He ascended to the right hand of Father. He took his place, the place that he had divested himself of, the place that he had given up just 33 short years previous. He went back to that place, the place where he belonged, at the right hand of the Father. And that has significance for us as well. It has significance in that he is always present to make intercession for us. The fact that in heaven he serves as the great high priest, that he is our mediator, that he is our intercessor. But it is also the fact that when he was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, at the point of his ascension, as he left this earth, he received his glory or his exaltation. And that's affirmed very clearly in Acts chapter 2. and verses 32 through 36. Notice the way in which the Apostle Peter states it. Jesus, God has raised up. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted. God raised him up and being exalted. Where is the exaltation? The exaltation is at the right hand of God. It is when Jesus went up into heaven after the clouds received him out of their sight that he took his place back at the right hand of the Father, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now what is he saying? What he's saying is about 10 days ago, our Savior went back to heaven to the right hand of the Father. God has exalted him. He is on his throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that Jesus is the reason why what is happening today is happening. It's why we have the ability to speak in tongues. It is why I am able to proclaim to you this glorious message so that your soul can be saved. That's the exaltation of our Lord. And that is indeed a glorious, glorious thing. And so, I think that we can see, again, the manifest nature of that glorious gospel, or as is stated in that, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness as it is revealed to us. It is without controversy. It is obvious. It is sure. There is that text of Philippians chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 5, as he's talking about the humility of Jesus Christ, he talks about this exaltation. The glorious nature of Christ returning to God. He said he humbled himself as he came to this earth, left that heavenly abode, left the privilege of being at the right hand of the Father, died on the cross for our sins, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. And we're told in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And you'll notice how many times the word glorious and glory is utilized to describe what actually happened, both in his coming, in his death, in his resurrection from the dead, and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. It is a glorious mystery that is revealed, and there is absolutely no controversy in that. There is absolutely no disputing that, not by rational minds. It is something that every rational mind should confess. It is something that should have an impact as we hear it, to the point where we will determine, as we acknowledge and recognize how great and wondrous it is, that it is our place to humbly submit ourselves to it, that is the gospel, and to him as Jesus our Lord. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we ask that question, will you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? I confess that. The majority of those who are here this evening are willing to stand before men and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to submit themselves in humble obedience to his will. Now, it's not always an easy thing to do. And I hope and pray if our society goes down the path that it is going down at this point in time, and as conflict becomes ever more prevalent and danger is ever present, that there will not be a time when we falter in that confession that we make. And if one stands before us and tells us that unless we are willing to deny Jesus, we will lose our lives, I hope and pray that each and every one of us will have the faith to proclaim at that time, Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. If you've never made that good confession, but you desire to do that this evening and become a child of His, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended at this time. If you will repent of your sins and confess Him, then you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. All you have to do is to believe that great and wondrous revelation to the saving of your soul. If we can assist you in that in any way, we offer ourselves to you. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.